Okay. Wonderful. Nice to be with you again. And tonight I'd like to devote our attention to one of my favorite letters, the Epistle on Martyrdom, also known as Igeret HaShmad. So much to say about this. It's such an interesting letter, the historical circumstances and how Rambam steps through it. So we won't, it's a quite a long letter, so we won't be able to read every part of it, but we're going to read probably most of it, and certainly the essential arguments and outline the rest of it. So this letter was written in 1165, the historical background is that Rambam grew up. He was born in 1138 in Cordoba, in Muslim Spain. And when he was when he was a child there, this was the Jewish golden age of Spain, where Jews, Muslims, and Christians were living together in relative peace and respect. Many of them were studying philosophy together and thinking about how to reconcile religion and philosophy, and each one taking it in their different ways according to their different scriptures and understandings. But there was a lot of mutual influence in a very positive way. That, however, ended with the Almohad invasion. This is a group of a Berber tribe from Morocco. Almohad, meaning the oneers, those who believe that God is one. And yes, everybody believes that God is one, but they took this to an extreme, such that they were intolerant of Jews and Christians. And so when they invaded Spain, the leader was Ibn Tumart. They said there is no room here for infidels, and they defined Jews and Christians as infidels. Even though really, technically, Jews are people of the book and they're supposed to be tolerated and allowed to live as they wish. But these Almohads came with a completely different view. So interesting, the Almohads actually did continue sponsoring philosophical study of Islam, but they didn't want to have Jews there. So they forced the Jews and the Christians to make a decision. They can convert to Islam, or they can die, or they can leave if they're able to get to some place of safety. So what does that mean to convert to Islam? Well, it means reciting the Shahada, from the word also Shahid, which means a witness. And so one has to testify and say, there is no God but Allah. And you have to also say that Muhammad is the true prophet. And so the question came to the Jewish community, what should they do? Should they recite this, even though they didn't believe it, in order to save their lives? Or should they not say this and submit even to death, to martyr themselves, al kiddush Hashem, rather than convert? So this was a major question. What would you do? What would I do? It's so hard to think about. But this was unfortunately a question that many generations had to think about and make a fateful decision. Okay, so let's start the letter. And the Jews in Spain wrote a letter to Rambam, and Morocco wrote a letter to Rambam asking him what he thinks about this. Now, here's the thing. This is a good Rambam is a good person to ask, because Rambam himself went through this. When he, as a teenager, he witnessed the Almohadin come into Spain, and his own family had to make this choice. Now, many other people, many other Jews living in southern Spain, made the decision to flee, and they went northwards to northern Spain, which was controlled by Christians, and then further to southern France, Provence. And then they were safe there. They could live in southern France. And even though this was a very different culture, religion, language, but they were able to find safety there. Rambam's family, however, his father, did not decide the op to go in the opposite direction, to go from Spain to Morocco, which is curious, because you're basically going into the enemy territory, right? Where are these fanatic Muslims were even from. So you're going from the place that they conquered to their home base. So you might think that's worse. In some ways, yes, that's worse. In some ways, it could be better because a lot of times fanatics are going to be even more zealous at the front, what they're trying to conquer. But if you go into their home base, they're able to hide out there for a while. They lay low for about 6 years. And then Rambam's family moved from there and they traveled east. They went to Israel. They stayed there for 6 months, were not able to stay. We mentioned this in the beginning of last time. Not much of a community there, and ended up in Cairo. So an imam himself was faced with this decision, and they decided to flee. Here's a question. While they were in hiding, what did they do? Did they practice outside as if they were Muslims to throw off the persecutors? Or not? Did they ever have to actually say this statement in order to save their lives? It's possible. There is one source that accused Rambam of actually converting to Islam. We don't know if it's true. If it were true, I expect that there would have been other sources that would have said so, and that are in an earlier time. So this may be just slander later in Rambam's life, someone trying to get Rambam in trouble and accusing him of converting to Islam. Here's how we would get him in trouble. Under Muslim law, if someone converts to Islam, then they are no longer allowed to go back and practice Judaism. And if they do so, it could be the pain of death. So this person who accused this of Rambam was trying to have Rambam killed. Luckily, Rambam had friends in high places who were able to say, no, he didn't mean it, it's not true, and saved Rambam's life. Okay, so Rambam himself, whether or not he said this, he was able to flee as soon as possible and not live under this persecution. Okay, but now the Jews later on are asking him. Rambam's now in Cairo, but the Jews in Morocco and Spain are asking, what should we do? So let's start. Let's begin Rambam's answer. A contemporary of mine inquired regarding this persecution in which he is forced to confess that man is God's messenger and that he is a true prophet. He addressed his query to one whom he calls a sage and who was not touched by the tribulations of most of the Jewish communities in this violence. May it pass soon. And he wished to learn whether he should make the confession in order not to die, although his children will be lost among the Gentiles, or should he die and not acknowledge what he demands, seeing that in this way he does what he is required by the Torah of Moshe, and that the confession leads to the relinquishment of all the commandments. This translation is from a book by David Hartman, who gathers together three epistles of Rambam and has notes and a commentary on it. A very good book. I highly recommend it. Okay, so Rambam first quotes a contemporary. So this is another rabbi. We don't know this other rabbi's name, but we can get a hint of who he is and where he's from. Rambam says that he was not touched by the tribulations of these Jewish communities. So that would suggest that he is not from Spain or Morocco, and that therefore this other rabbi was not personally affected by this persecution and therefore is not familiar with it. So therefore, we could probably guess that this rabbi was from France and maybe even born in France under Christian rule. Basically, we could call him an Ashkenazi. Maybe. We don't know for sure. But I'm going to call him the other rabbi or the French rabbi, even though I'm really not sure where he's from. We don't know. And the community, the Jewish community in Morocco first inquired of this French rabbi what they should do. And the French rabbi said, well, listen, to go and convert to Islam, this is denying Judaism, denying the Torah, and therefore one must die rather than convert. And that was his answer. And based on that answer, many, many people did, in fact, put themselves to the sword, and they died rather than say the statement. So that's the background of what was going on. So this letter is about a real life or death situation. And so this is the question. If one converts, then there's a good chance that they won't be practicing Judaism anymore. The person's children will be lost among the Gentiles. They won't be giving them an education, or die. And then if that's what the Torah requires, then that's what it requires. All right, so that's the question. The man of whom the inquiry was made offered a weak and senseless reply of foul content and form. He made statements in it distinctly harmful, as even light-minded women can realize. So you can see already Rambam does not like that rabbi's letter, and Rambam is not going to be polite about it either. He said, you know, he said foolish things. Okay, the statement about women here, in Rambam's time, women were not educated. They just did not get a chance to be able to go to school, mostly illiterate. Rambam in other places does say that a woman can be a prophetess, and there are examples in Tanakh of women who are prophets. And to be a prophet, one must be perfectly complete intellectually and morally and creative faculty and in all ways. And so if a woman can be a prophet, Rambam said, knew that. And so it's not essential that women cannot achieve the highest level of knowledge. But just the reality was in his days that women generally did not get an education. So I hope we won't be too offended by Rambam here. Rambam is not trying to offend women. He is trying to insult this French rabbi, saying everything you said was nonsense. Although his reply is weak, tedious, and confused, I thought I should quote him at length, but I spared the gift of God, blessed be he, bestowed on mankind. I mean speech that Hashem gives us. A man should be more sparing of his speech than his money, and should speak much and do little. And Rambam goes on and on for a whole paragraph talking about how you should save speech, which I think is kind of paradoxical, right? So you could say, don't speak a lot and say it in just three words. But Rambam says, uses a lot of words to say, don't use a lot of words. But his point is that this other rabbi wrote for pages and pages, and he should have saved his speech because everything he wrote was nonsense. Now, since I am well informed regarding this issue, and I'm not ignorant of it as this man is, I think it is proper to cite something of the gist of what he said and omit the rest, which does not merit a response. Although on closer examination, nothing of what he said deserves an answer. Someone says, I'm not going to quote the whole thing, I'm just going to quote a little bit of it, so I can explain to you what his argument was, and then I'll be able to tell you why it's wrong. So this is a persuasive letter. The people are in the grips of this letter, and they are martyring themselves. And so Rambam is using harsh language, it's true, and Rambam knows how to use language very effectively. And as you're reading this, you might say, well, you know, why couldn't Rambam have been kinder and been, you know, more complimentary and just focus on the arguments? And I think the answer is no. He had to use strong language because it's a life or death matter. And therefore, Rambam had to undo the authority and argumentation and sources of this other rabbi. And so he does need to use the strong language in order to do that. Okay, such is the assertion that whoever acknowledges his apostleship has ipso facto disavowed Hashem, the God of Israel. In support, he brings a statement of our sages. Whoever professes idolatry is as if he denied the entire Torah. Judging from this analogy, he apparently finds no distinction between one who turns to idolatry not under duress, but voluntarily, like Yerov Am and his associates, and one who will under compulsion say of someone that he is a prophet because he is afraid of the executioner's sword. So now, we don't have the original letter that French rabbi wrote, but we can figure it out, you know, between the lines, the parts that Rambam quotes. So that rabbi, the French rabbi, said that professing idolatry is equal to denying the Torah. And so one key question that's going to come up here is, what is the status of Islam? Is Islam idolatry? Now, if it is idolatry, then it would fall under one of the big three, that in all places and circumstances, one must die rather than commit murder or incest or idolatry. So if this is idolatry, right, if someone says, bow down to this idol of Zeus or give an offering to it or something like that, then certainly there's no way around that law. One must die. Now that rabbi. Now, so the question is: Islam. Islam does not have idols. Generally, they believe in one God. They don't believe in mythology and polytheism and paganism. And so, is it idolatry? Is the question. So that rabbi said, "Well, here's the thing: Islam denies our version of the Torah. Although Muslims believe that all of the prophets in the Bible are true prophets, and they believe in Abraham and Moshe and so on." They claim that the Jews changed to the text of the Torah. And originally Ishmael was chosen, and we changed it to be Ishaq was chosen, and so on. It's a baseless claim. There is no other version of the Tanakh ever found that is like that, not in ancient times. We have, you know, copies of Tanakh in Hebrew, in Greek, going back from way before Islam. From 2,000 years ago, we have copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Greek Septuagint, and they're all basically the same text plot. There's some spelling differences, a few minor word differences, but nothing like that. So this is a baseless claim on their part. Nevertheless, especially because it is not true. So the question is, if someone does admit that Muhammad is a prophet, and thereby he is in effect saying that he agrees with their claim that our Torah is forged. Now, if he denies the Torah, the Talmud says that is equal to idolatry. So follow the logic. If Islam, therefore, is idolatry because it implies denying the Torah, then one would have to be killed rather than submit. That is that rabbi's claim, and it's not a bad argument. Even though they are monotheists and it's not technically idolatry in the usual sense we think about biblical idolatry, like worshiping an Asherah tree or Molech, passing one's kid and through fire. Islam is not that. But if you take this statement in the Talmud seriously, then admitting to Islam equals denying the Torah, which equals idolatry. Rambam, however, says, I do not agree with that argument because there has to be a distinction between doing something under duress or voluntarily. Yes, if someone goes and does idolatry voluntarily, certainly that's terrible. Someone denies the Torah voluntarily, then that is like idolatry. But if someone is just saying it of compulsion and doesn't really mean it, Rambam says, that's a completely different category and does not have to submit to the sword for that. Okay, is this a good halachic argument? Good question. Well, let's keep reading and see how Rambam builds his argument. Okay, when I read this first statement of his, I decided not to challenge him. Before I read all of it, heeding to what the sages say, answer a man before hearing him out is foolish. So let me hear the rest of his argument. I turned further to look at into his remarks, and I saw that the French rabbi says, whoever utters that confession is a Gentile, though he fulfills the entire Torah publicly and privately. Now, this is where Rambam really got insulted and upset at that rabbi. That if, let's say, it's a good question, should you say the Shada or not? But that rabbi went further and says, if someone confesses to be a Gentile, meaning converts to Islam, then even if he... whoever confesses is a Gentile, and if you fulfill the whole law, it's worth nothing. That's what that rabbi said. This so-called clear-headed man evidently sees absolutely no difference between one who does not observe the Shabbat out of fear of the sword and one does not observe it because he does not wish to do so. Right? It's completely different. That rabbi is not recognizing a difference between compulsion and willingness. I read on. If one of the forced converts enters into one of their houses of worship, in other words, if a Jew goes into a mosque, even if he does not say a word, he doesn't pray at all, he doesn't do anything, he just walks in there. And then he goes home and offers his prayer, his regular tefillot to Hashem, Jewish prayers. This prayer is charged against him as an added sin and transgression. His proof text is the comment of our sages, for my people have done a twofold wrong. They bow to the idol and they bow to the temple. According to the French rabbi, listen, pick a lane. The French rabbi says, if you convert to Islam, then that's it. You can't be Jewish anymore. Don't bother keeping Shabbat, Kashrut. Don't bother praying. You're out. And if you try to pray to Hashem, it's even worse. It's counted as a sin. Now, why would anyone say that? Well, the French rabbi quotes this pasuk in Yirmiyah, that Yirmiyah says the people are so bad that they first they go to the idol and then they go to the Beit HaMikdash. And he says, Ad matay atem posuchim ashnei se'ipim. Right? You keep going back and forth, and that's worse than just be, you know what, just be an idolater. If we can give an analogy, and this is an analogy that the prophets themselves use, right? If a woman cheats on her husband, so you know what would be bad? If she goes and divorces her, say, I want a divorce, and she's with another guy, and then she's only with that other guy. That's bad. You know what's even worse than that? Is if one day she goes and is with that other guy, then she comes back to her husband, then she goes back to the other guy. That's even worse, right, than just being consistently an idolater. And so that's what the French rabbi is quoting. And so to go to the mosque and then go pray in a synagogue, that's even worse. If you're going to go that way, that's it. You're totally out. Okay. This interpretation, again, Rambam says, I don't agree with that. Does not discriminate between one who bowed to the idol and the temple because he's a heretic and wants to defile God's name. Rambam says, I would agree. If someone does this on purpose, then that's a great sin. And that's a terrible desecration. Desecrates holiness. So one comes to a house of worship in order to behave so like someone zealous for the glory of God, but does not utter or say a word in any way that's contrary to our religion, yet he must of necessity go to the house. That's completely different from someone who is compelled by threat of his life. He walks in there. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't believe it. So that person doesn't deny his Judaism. You shouldn't say that he doesn't have a share in Am Yisrael anymore. That's not correct. I likewise found him saying, Rambam writes, that anyone who avows that that man is a prophet, though he does it under compulsion, is a wicked person and can no longer serve as a witness. Anyone who's wicked cannot serve as a witness. And so if someone says that Muhammad is a prophet, then by definition, he is evil. Rambam says, even as I read his abuses, his long-winded, foolish babbling and nonsense, I still believed it was not correct to challenge him before I read the rest. Let me give Rambam's being so nice. Give the guy the benefit of the doubt. Okay, obviously Rambam is being sarcastic. And that's one thing I love about the letters. You really see Rambam's personality. You don't get the sarcasm so much in the Guide of the Perplexed, right? Maybe here and there you do, but in this letter, it's like every other paragraph. Perhaps it might be an example of what Shlomo said. Maybe the end of the matter is better than the beginning. But I found him saying towards the end of his missive, that heretics and Christians likewise assume that they will choose death rather than grant his apostleship. When I learned this, I was struck with amazement and wondered, is there no God in Israel? So the French rabbi's argument is, look at the heretics, that's the pagans, people that were, you know, following some, whatever paganism was around, and Christians, when they were confronted by the Almohads, they decided to give up their lives rather than convert. So the French rabbi says, if the heretics and Christians are willing to submit to death, then we should also, we should be more religious, more devoted, and willing to give up our life, right? We should be better than the Christians and heretics. That's what the French rabbi said. You could understand his argument. But Rambam says, that makes no sense. If an idol worshiper burns his son and daughter to the object of his worship, do we even more certainly have to set fire to ourselves for the service of God? Alas for the question, alas for the answer. Considering that he began by finding support in something irrelevant to his argument and concluded by approving the thinking of heretics and Christians, I decided that God's judgment is right. His talk begins as silliness and ends as disastrous madness, right? Is that what you're going to learn from? You're going to learn from Christians and pagans? Okay, now I see what kind of rabbi you are. That's your source material, right? To decide what's right and wrong. This is the ancient version of, you know, if your friend jumps off the bridge, then you're going to jump off the bridge too. If your friend kills his son for idol worship, oh, I have to also? Okay, so this makes no sense. We have to do what's right according to our own halakha, our own Torah teachings. You ought to know that no one has a right to speak in public before he's rehearsed what he said 2, 3, 4 times and learned it. Then he may speak. That's what the rabbi said. So much for a person is required to do before he speaks. But if you legislate on his own and puts it down in his writing, you should review it 1,000 times. This man did nothing of the kind. He reduced all his important advice to writing and did not think it necessary to prepare a first draft and revise it. He considers remarks free from doubt, no need of correction. He had someone who was to convey them in every city and town, and this way brought darkness into the hearts of man. It was very dark. Okay, so the Rambam, obviously, this totally disagrees with this rabbi. The Rambam thinks that, as we're going to see, one should say the statement, so what? So you said a few words, it's not idolatry. And he's going to add more arguments as we'll see them as we go along. But Rambam is not yet done with this French rabbi. Some of these are quite ad hominem attacks, and we generally try to avoid that. But again, I think Rambam, because this rabbi was evidently a great authority and people are willing to give up their lives for him, Rambam had to really undermine him and his arguments in order to save people's lives, because Rambam did not think it was worth dying in order to pacify them, but rather Rambam said, say it, go into hiding and get out of there, and so you can live another day. All right, so that's all part one of the letter, and I have an outline here. Okay, so part one is about the other rabbi's response. Now he's going to go into a long section about what is it proper to say negative things about Am Yisrael. And he's going to show various examples of those who sin on purpose. He's going to say that even those who sin on purpose should not be spoken against. Even if someone, I mean, a whole community makes all kinds of sins, one should not speak of them negatively. This is still Am Yisrael. This is a really important lesson. Even today, there might be a whole section of Am Yisrael, a whole community, whatever it is. And they are not careful with certain mitzvot, or they sin regularly. Even if it's true, and even if they do it on purpose, it's not proper to talk about Hashem's holy nation in a negative way. You go and help them, try to help them make teshuvah, love them, believe in them, but don't speak negatively. And where do we see that? Let's look at a couple of examples, and we'll come back to the summary. I shall now undertake to define that this is related, because he's saying the French rabbi speaks negatively about Jewish communities, entire Jewish communities. He speaks negatively. And this is a terrible thing for him to do, to speak Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara about individuals bad enough, Lashon Hara about a community. Even if it's true, it should not be done. I shall now undertake to define the magnitude of the error that misled this poor wretch and how he hurt himself unknowingly. He thought he was doing one kind deed, but instead became guilty of many wrongs, marshaling much irrelevant evidence, spouting words, and becoming the slave of his pen. It is well known from the account of our rabbis that before the Israelites left Egypt, they corrupted their ways and violated the covenant of circumcision, so that none of them, except for the tribe of Levi, had Brit Milah. We know that because they all of Bnei Yisrael did Brit Milah before they did the first Korban Pesach. We know that from Sefer Yehoshua, when it says they hadn't done it during the desert period since they left. Only when the Passover commandment is promulgated in connection with which Hashem said, if you're not circumcised, one cannot eat of the Passover, he ordered them to perform the rite. And they describe it. And so you see that Bnei Israel were not even circumcised, and they were doing all kinds of other sins in Egypt. They were not able to follow the Torah in many of its aspects, and nevertheless, here the rabbi said they also became degenerate in other ways. Although they were corrupted as all this, God rebuked Moshe for saying, "What if they don't believe in me?" And Hashem said, "How dare you say about Bnei Israel?" This is at the burning bush. How dare you say they might not believe in me? They are believers, the children of believers, as it says, they believed in Hashem. This is at Kiryat Yamsuf. The sons of believers, that's Abraham. So who was their forefather? And Hashem told Moshe, because you don't believe in Bnei Israel, you will end up not believing, which ends up happening when he hits the rock. And in fact, he was punished at once, as the rabbis understood. So look, even the greatest of prophet ever, Moshe Rabbeinu, one time he said not even such a negative thing. He said, what if they don't believe? And in fact, Bnei Yisrael at that time had no Brit Milah and were involved in lots of sins. And so Moshe was a good question to say, what if they don't believe? Nevertheless, for saying, talking about a whole Jewish nation negatively, Moshe himself was punished. Okay, so we're going to bring, he's going to bring other examples from Eliyahu, also does a similar thing. Yeshaya says, this is a impure nation I am with. The angels in Zechariah talk about the Jews who came back from Babel negatively. And here's Rambam's point in all this. If this sort of punishment was meted out to the pillars of the universe, Moshe, Eliyahu, Yeshaya, and even the ministering angels, because they briefly criticized the Jewish congregation, can one have an idea of the fate of the least among the worthless? That's the French rabbi. I like that phrase, least among the worthless, who let his tongue loose against Jewish community of sages and their disciples, priests and Levites, called them sinners, evildoers, Gentiles, disqualified to testify, heretics who denied denied Hashem, God of Israel. That is what the French rabbi said, right? Because the French rabbi said, even a great sage who accepts Islam and then prays and all that is considered an evildoer and can't testify. That's what that rabbi said. These are verbal quotations from his response. Can you picture the French rabbi's punishment? They did not rebel against God, unlike in these other cases where the people really did sin. To seek satisfaction and delight. They did not abandon our faith to achieve status and worldly pleasure, right? They did it because they had no choice. And God will not abandon or forsake them. Hashem will be with them, and so on. Okay, so far, Rambam was really focusing his attention against the other view. He had to remove people's understanding and faith and source of without authority of that rabbi. That's why he was so strong in his language. And even that rabbi, he made the worst sin by saying that, oh, if you say this statement, then don't be Jewish anymore. What a terrible thing to say. Okay, so now Rambam has to make his own argument, his positive argument, that it's okay to give in to persecution. Just make, as long as you're making believe. You don't really believe it, but in order to save your life, it's okay to sin rather than save your life. All right, so we would expect Rambam to quote halachic sources. He doesn't, not till the end of the letter. Then he'll go through all the halachot in detail, and so we'll get to that. But strangely, Rambam first quotes four stories. And so as we read these stories, let's think about, why is Rambam jumping to Agadah rather than halacha? Okay, well, let's read the stories first, and then we'll see. It is common knowledge that in the course of a persecution during which Jews were executed, Rabbi Meir was arrested. This is during the Bar Kokhba revolt, and this following story is found in the Talmud. Some who knew him, he was arrested by the Romans, this means. So some knew him, says, "You're Meir, aren't you?" And he said, "No, I am not." He's trying not to be arrested. He says, "Oh, no, not me. Some other guy. You got the wrong guy." Pointing to Ham, the Roman officers ordered, "Eat this if you are not Jewish." He responded, "Okay, I'll eat it." And Rabbi Meir pretended he was eating it, but didn't in fact. Right, Gemara explains, he dipped one finger into the non-kosher soup, but then he licked a different finger. So he did a sleight of hand, and they thought he ate it. In the view of this modest person, meaning the French rabbi, who knows the true meaning of Torah, so-called, Rabbi Meir is undoubtedly a Gentile, according to him, because that's what he says in his responsum. He who acts openly as a Gentile, although he secretly behaves like a Jew, is a Gentile, since according to him, worship of God is open, and he hides it, as Rabbi Meir did. So Rambam has, right, a serious challenge against that rabbi. Well, obviously, Rabbi Meir did the right thing. He's Rabbi Meir. So Rabbi Meir shows it's okay to make believe on the outside and as sin. Now notice, Rabbi Meir, first of all, he did not actually sin. He didn't actually eat. Number two, they asked him to eat non-kosher, which is not one of the big three that one has to die for, and presumably saving his life, because if he'd be arrested, probably you wouldn't see him again. Okay, so that's story number one. Story number two, it is likewise well known that Rabbi Meir was seized, Rabbi Eliezer, was seized for heresy, which is even worse than idolatry. The heretics, may God destroy them, mock religion and call anyone who adheres it a fool, anyone who studies it deranged. This is an interesting statement in and of itself, right? What's worse, heresy or idolatry? Well, idolatry is like pretty bad, but at least the idolater believes in something. The heretic right, who just denies that there's any power or any force in the world. He thinks that everything is random. That's even worse, which is really interesting that at least an idolater does believe in something, even though it's totally false and bad. Okay. But anyway, the point is that we know how bad idolatry and heresy is even worse. So that's, you need to know that for the following story. They reject prophecy utterly, right? Heretics. Now, Rabbi Eliezer was a celebrated scholar in the sciences. He knew not only Torah, but also knew other knowledge. They inquired, how can you, some non-Jews came to Rabbi Eliezer and said, how can you be at your level in learning and still believe in religion? He answered them in a way that made them believe that he had adopted their doctrine, whereas in his reply, he was really thinking of the true religion and no other. This is recounted in Midrash on Kohelet, as it says, Rabbi Eliezer was seized in order to be converted to heresy. The chief of the heretics brought him to the capital and said to him, say, old man, person like you, so you're so educated, and should be engaged in this stuff in religion? And Rabbi Eliezer said, I have faith in the judge. Now the chief, this guy who was persecuting him, he thought he meant himself as the judge, whereas he was really thinking of God, the chief, as the God. And the chief continued, the chief heretic said, Rabbi, in view of your having faith in me, I was indeed wondering, how can he possibly have been misled by such stuff? By God, you are free. It's clear that Rabbi Eliezer feigned before the chief that he was a heretic. Rabbi Eliezer made believe he was a heretic by saying language that was ambiguous. Oh, yes, I believe in you, the judge, although he was sincerely devoted to God. Now, heresy is even worse than idolatry, as it has going to be expounded in the entire Talmud. Yet, according to this virtuous individual, Rabbi Eliezer is definitely disqualified. But in this persecution to which we are subject, we do not pretend we are idolaters. We only appear to believe what they assert. In other words, our situation is far better than that of Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer had to actually say something that made it seem like he was a heretic. We don't have to say anything that shows that we're a heretic or an idolater. We just appear to believe what they assert. What are we saying? The first part, that Hashem is one, Allah is the only God. We can believe in that, right? There is no God but Allah. That's actually a true statement. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. My grandmother used to say, Allah ma'ak, God be with you. So that's a simple, you know, that's a word that any Arabic, Jewish Arabic speaker would refer to Hashem as Allah. So to say there is no God but Allah, that's a true statement, and we can say that all day long. The only problematic statement is saying that Muhammad is a prophet. Okay, but that itself is not heresy or idolatry. It's a false statement. But should you have to kill yourself by say, if you say a false statement, say the sky is green? All right, it's false, but so what? They fully understand that we do not mean it at all and are simply deceiving the ruler, right? In other words, they know, the Muslim fanatics know that we know that it's that we don't believe it, right? They're forcing us. They don't even think that we believe this statement to be true. And therefore, Rambam says, if Rabbi Eliezer could say, could make believe he's a heretic, and the guy actually believed him, and he's allowed to do that and save his life, all the more so we who do not believe it, and they know we don't believe it, and it's not heresy anyway, it's not idolatry even, so all the more so we should say it and not die. And so this story is even stronger than the one before, because here he's making believe he's a heretic. Over there, he only made believe he was eating non-kosher, which is a lower level sin. Okay, that's story number two. Third story. We know what happened to Israel in the reigns of the wicked Nebuchadnezzar, when all the inhabitants of Babel, except for three people, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, bowed before an idol. And Hashem said, no more shall Jacob be shamed, no longer his face grow pale. It may even be that the artisans and laborers were among those who prostrated themselves in Babel, if they were there at the time. Despite this, I have not come across anyone who called the Jewish community in Babel wicked. Even though Nebuchadnezzar said everyone has to bow to an idol, and everybody except three people did, we don't see that anyone ever said that the Jewish community in Babel are wicked, Gentiles, can't give testimony, don't pray anymore. God did not charge them with the sin of idolatry. And that was really, really idolatry, bowing to an idol, because they acted under duress. The sages said, put it this way, reflecting the time of Haman, they only pretended, and therefore I will only pretend, Hashem only pretended to threaten that Bnei Yisrael would be demolished, but they weren't. That man, the French rabbi, however, is undoubtedly God-fearing. Shame on him who argues with his maker. How dare the French rabbi argue with God? God said, I know they don't mean it. They're only under duress. And so therefore, I will not call them evil. This will get to a point that we'll talk about later. Let's say someone is supposed to be killed. Somebody says, do idolatry or else I kill you. And let's say he's supposed to martyr himself, but he doesn't. Okay, he lost out on a chance to do Kiddush Hashem. He committed a sin. But does that mean that he's forever evil and kicked out of the Jewish community? No, right? Even if he was supposed to but didn't, okay, he didn't have the courage to allow himself to be martyred, but that doesn't make him evil forever, right? This is, he just lost out on, he made a Chilul Hashem, did not make a Kiddush Hashem, but he did it under duress. And so even that person should not be called wicked and no longer practice Judaism anymore. Okay. His last proof is, we just had Rosh Chodesh Kislev, is from the Chanukah story. We know the evil, cruel decrees during the wicked rule of the Greeks, including that you couldn't shut your door to your house so that he would not be alone filling a divine command. In other words, the Greeks, they said you can't study Torah and circumcision and Shabbat. And they also said, we don't want a husband and his wife to be together, so you have to leave your door open so that everybody can come in and out and have no privacy and wouldn't be able to have to build Jewish families. Nevertheless, our sages did not label them Gentiles as sinful, but actually called them absolutely righteous. They prayed for them and added in the prayer that we say in Al HaNisim, we say Rishaim Biyad Sadikim, that Hashem delivered Rishaim, that's the Greeks, into the hands of the righteous. So the Jews at that time were called righteous, even though they had to submit for some time to these terrible decrees and had to practice these sins. Nevertheless, they're called righteous because they did it under duress. And so there you go. Rambam has all of these stories to back him up. Rabbi Meir ben Eliezer, the Jews in Daniel's time and the Jews under the Greeks. Okay, so this seems like these are pretty good proofs, although they're from stories. Rambam still didn't tell us what his halachic argument is. But here's where I want to look under the hood a little bit and see. It's interesting, Rambam got most of these stories from Masechet Avodah Zarah 18a. But if you actually look there, you'll see there's a story there that Rambam skipped. And let's read the story, and you can think about, why didn't Rambam bring this slide? He brought the other stories that are there. Why not this one? Okay, so here's the other story, the one not quoted. The rabbis taught, when Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma was ill, Rabbi Hanina ben Terajon went to visit Rabbi Yosef. He said, Rabbi Yosef said, brother Hanina, don't you know that that is heaven that has ordained the Roman nation to reign? For even though the Romans destroyed the Beit HaMikdash and all that, and slew pious ones, still they are firmly established. So therefore, right, we have to take this as Hashem's will. Hashem decided he's going to give Bnei Yisrael punishment, and he's using Rome as his tool. So therefore, Rabbi Yosef says, we should submit to the Romans for now. Don't rebel against them. And yet, Rabbi Yosef complains, I have heard that you, Rabbi Hanina, are sitting and teaching Torah in public, right? Why are you doing that? You're putting your life in danger. Rabbi Hanina says, heaven will show mercy, Hashem Yirachem. And Rabbi Yosef does not accept that. He says, no, I'm telling you plain facts, and you say Hashem Yirachem, you don't put yourself into, rely on a miracle and put yourself in danger. He says, I'll be surprised if the Romans don't arrest you and burn you with the Torah, with your Torah scroll in fire. Okay, a few days, that's the first conversation, a very powerful conversation, really, you know, two sides. Two different approaches to the Romans, the politics, how one should approach a serious situation, a dangerous situation like this. The Yosef says, make peace with the Romans, don't start up. But Rabbi Hanina was zealous here. Okay, it was a few days. Rabbi Yosef died. He was sick, and he died of natural causes. And the great men of Rome went out to bury his burial and made a great lamentation for him. On their return, they found Rabbi Hanina was sitting, studying Torah, having a public assembly and had a scroll of Torah with him. So straight away, the Romans arrested him, just like Rabbi Yosef foretold. And they wrapped him in a scroll of Torah and placed him, bundles of branches around him and set them on fire. They brought tufts of wool, which soaked in water, put it over his heart so that he wouldn't die quickly, so that they would torture him longer to keep him alive in that fire being burnt alive. His daughter said, "Father, how terrible I should see you in this state." Rabbi Hananiah said, "Oh, if I were alone being burnt, then it would be hard to bear. But look, I'm with the Torah scroll. And so Hashem will have regard for the Torah scroll. He'll have regard for me as well." Now his disciples called out, "Rabbi, what do you see?" And he says, "I see famous words. The parchments are being burnt, but the letters are soaring high." In other words, you can burn the physical Torah, but the spiritual ideas of the Torah can never be destroyed. They will continue. And the student said, "Why don't you open your mouth so the fire can go in and you'll die more quickly?" And he says, "No, let he who gave me my soul take it away. I am not going to injure myself." Now the Roman executioner, he's there seeing all this and he's so overwhelmed. And he says, "Rabbi, if I raise the flame and take away the tufts of wool, will you let me enter into the world to come? I want to come with you, and I will be a kind executioner by allowing you to die more sooner and not be tortured." And Rabbi Hananiah says, "Yes." And he says, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then the executioner raised the flames, took off the tufts of wool, and his soul departed speedily. The executioner jumped in, and the Bat Kol said, "Rabbi Hananiah ben Terajon and the executioner have been assigned to the world to come." Rabbi, as Yehuda Hanasi heard this, he says, "Someone can acquire eternal life in a single hour. Another, it takes many years. See the executioner, the most evil of evil people. And yet, right, at the one moment, he's able to make teshuvah and he can even achieve Olam Haba." Okay, beautiful story, right? We recite this, and this is a Tisha B'Av story, and has inspired people to fight and do whatever it takes to hold on to their tradition and their identity. But here's my question. Why didn't Rambam quote this story? I think the answer is obvious, because this story does not support his theory, right? According to this story, Rabbi Hananiah, not only did the Romans, you know, force him to come to him and say, "Hey, you know, say you believe in Zeus or the emperor or anything, or bow down to this idol of the emperor." They didn't do anything like that. Rabbi Hananiah voluntarily went and taught Torah in public, which he doesn't have to do. You don't have to teach Torah in public. You can hide it. There's no commandment that you have to go and anger the Romans and by teaching Torah in public. He could have kept it quiet, which is what Rabbi Yosef exactly told him to do. And yet he went out of his way to violate the Roman law to teach Torah in public, and martyred himself and was happy to do so and would do it again. So this shows that one should martyr himself, and this would be a good proof for the French rabbi. So we see how Rambam, we can go back to the workshop, Rambam's workshop, I'm sure Rambam knew the story, and yet he selectively quotes only certain stories that fit his goal. His persuasive goal. Okay, so already here you could see, right, that a teshuvah is much more than a catalog of all relevant sources. Rambam is building a persuasive argument and is bringing the sources carefully in the order that he does them, and which ones he chooses and which one he doesn't. And the Talmud, in fact, has a lot of agadot. And the Agadot don't all line up in the same way. And to pick any subject in the world, and you can find Agadot, right, that'll reflect the full range of rabbinic opinions, which makes Agadah actually difficult to use in deciding a halakha, which is why many rabbis say, well, you can't learn a halakha from an Agadah. Agadah is an inspiring story, and it teaches us many lessons. But can you really learn halakha from it? Look, we have two, opposing stories back to back. Okay, but Rambam does. So let's keep that in mind. Why Rambam is using Agadah here before he even quotes any halakha. All right, and now that we see the quote that he doesn't use, let's go back to his text. If my opening remarks, I had decisively stated that I would not repeat all of this French rabbi's prattle, I would let you read it in extensio, how one can be fool enough to speak in the manner, in this manner, or let himself go and write or respond to irrelevant matters in answer to a simple question that was asked of him. He cited proofs from contradicting witnesses, edim zomamin, so on, laws of sisit, and someone who plows with different animals together. The French rabbi is quoting all these. These are all misfot that are not common sense laws, right? The kind of chukim that are hard to understand. The French rabbi apparently quoted these to say, listen, we have to follow the dictates of the Torah, no matter what, whether they make sense to us or not. Our job is to be devoted. That's why the French rabbi was quoting all these. But Rambam is making fun of him and saying, as if the man asked him to compose azharot, in which all the precepts would be enumerated. Okay, azharot are the poems that we say till today on Shavuot, that in poetic form list the 613 commandments. Now, Rambam was not actually a great admirer of azharot, because, first of all, poetry in general, Rambam was a little wary of. And also, those who wrote the Azharot counted the 613 in an undisciplined way. They counted things like Chanukah and Purim that are the Rabbanan, and so they didn't carefully distinguish between what should be one 613 and not. So Rambam is really making fun of this French rabbi doubly. First of all, even someone who does make Azharot, appropriately, Rambam doesn't really like Azharot. And second, like, who asked you to enumerate all kinds of different mitzvot? What does that have to do with the question at hand, which is a simple question: should I live or die? This question of should you do things to be devoted? Okay, yeah, you can be devoted to Hashem by killing yourself, but maybe the best way to be devoted to Hashem is actually by living and getting out of there so you can serve Hashem in freedom rather than, die, and then there's no chance to continue. So Rambam thinks this is an irrelevant argument and makes fun of him. Now, the French rabbi further reported that Muslims have an idol in Mecca and in other places. Was he asked whether one should go on a pilgrimage to Mecca? the French rabbi, his point was that there might be idolatry included in Islam, because in Mecca there's some idol there. There's some rumor about that. But Rambam says, what difference does it make? He wasn't asked, should you go on a pilgrimage to Mecca? Maybe that would be idolatrous. Maybe not. But that's irrelevant to our question of can you say this formula? He, the French rabbi, informed us that Muhammad killed 24,000 Jews. Avisi wished to know if Muhammad would have a share in the world to come and many such unrelated items. What do I care if Muhammad killed people or didn't kill people, right? No one's saying Muhammad is a Sadiq. He should have the world to come. Okay, he's an evil person. Who cares, right? That's unrelated to the question of is saying this statement, is it idolatry or not? Do you have to give up your life or not? Just focus on the question. Now that, right, you understand why the French rabbi was adding all these things, right? Look what you're admitting to. Muhammad is a prophet. You know how evil Muhammad was? You can say he's a prophet. But Amma's point is, okay, do you have to die? But by saying, pick some evil person and you say, oh, I think he's great. Okay, do you have to die rather than say that when you don't mean it? Therefore, these are irrelevant questions. Okay, really, he should have followed Shlomo's admonition: keep your mouth from being rash, and let not your throat be quick to bring forth speech. In other words, this other rabbi should have been quiet, and that would have been better off for him. Okay. So the Rambam concludes this section, and he has some good lines here too. It would not have been right of me to find fault with him. I had not written things that I have no right to overlook or disregard, like ruling that any victim of persecution who prays receives no reward, but has committed a sin. I know that whatever is published in a book, correct or incorrect, will most certainly become public knowledge. That is why so many wrong ideas are popular among people. He mentioned this in the previous letter that we did last week, right? People think, oh, if it's published in a book, it must be true. And so, he published this and put it out there, and people are being convinced. Only what is recorded in writing makes difference between you and the wrong guy of you, and they will gain him a following. Therefore, I was afraid that the response that turned people away from God would fall into the hands of an ignorant individual, and he would conclude that he will receive no reward for praying, so he will not pray. This he will assume is true of other commandments. If he performs them, he will get no reward for performing any of them. So Rambam says, I'm really afraid people are going to read that rabbi's letter, and then they're going to leave Judaism altogether, And that will be a terrible, terrible consequence. All right. So that's the end of part two. Now, part three, I'm going to summarize. In part three, the Rambam shows that if someone does a good deed, even if he's an evil person, he receives reward. And he brings examples. A lot of these are based on Midrashim about these individuals, of Achav, the most evil king of Israel, Eglon, Nebuchadnezzar, anybody worse than Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, Esav, all terrible people who did sins their whole lives. Nevertheless, each one of them, Esav, showed kibud av, honored his father. Each of them did small good things, and they were rewarded great, great rewards for the good that they did. Rambam's point is that if these very, very evil people are rewarded for doing good, then all the more so, these poor persecuted Jews who are forced to admit to Islam, and they do so, and then they go practice Judaism in private, all the more so, of course, they will get reward. Even if you say that they should have martyred themselves and they didn't, which Rambam doesn't even think is true, but even if you would say that, still, you shouldn't tell them don't do good deeds, don't do mitzvot. Even the very most evil people who do good receive reward, and therefore they will receive reward as well. And so that's the section, you could read these examples on your own. Okay, and then we get to the fourth and final section. The fourth section is split into a few parts. First, he's going to talk about the three situations where one must die rather than transgress. Then he's going to talk about the definition of Chilul and Kiddush Hashem. I'm not going to read this part, but it is very interesting to see all this whole definition. The Rambam also summarizes it in very similar language in the Mishneh Torah. One who transgresses when he should have died receives no punishment. This is also very important. Let's say you should have been a martyr, but you don't. There's no punishment for that. You didn't do a Kiddush Hashem, but there's no punishment for it. Now, one should not die, but rather confess, keep all possible commandments, and flee. We'll see this, Rambam's actual advice to people. Do not die, confess, and keep as many commandments as you can, and then get out of there. Rambam further does say something that is strong. One who remains under persecution makes a Chilul Hashem, but he should still not be hated. In other words, if you can leave, but you're not leaving from Spain or Morocco because you have a nice house, you have your businesses, and you don't want to leave, and so you end up remaining, practicing like as if making believe you're a Muslim, and even if you do some good things, whatever you can, you really can't do everything. If you remain there when you can get out, and you because you're worried about your money, Rambam says this is a great Chilul Hashem. We shouldn't hate such people because it's a very difficult time of being under duress. But still, Rambam really wants people to be able to get themselves to leave. Okay, so let's see this section. We'll do the beginning of it, and then we'll jump to the end. So theme one, about the different precepts during a time of distress, are divided into three classes. One class are commandments concerning idolatry, incest, and bloodshed. It requires that a person is forced to violate any of them. Whenever a person is forced to violate, he is at all times, everywhere, and under all circumstances obligated to die rather than transgress. At all times means whether it's a time of persecution or not. Could be just a regular day when everything's peaceful and someone says, go commit murder or I'll kill you. You can't go kill someone else. You have to be killed. Everywhere means privately or publicly. We're going to see this will make a difference in the next section. Under all circumstances means whether the tyrant intends to have him act against his faith or not. Whatever the intentions of the tyrant are, you still cannot commit these big three. And in all these situations, he's obliged to die rather than transgress. Good. Now, if Islam would be idolatry, then the answer seems like it would be pretty clear that one has to be a martyr. However, all other commandments, any of which an oppressor may compel him to transgress, he is to judge. If the tyrant does it for his personal satisfaction, be it a time of persecution or not, private or publicly, he may violate the Torah and escape death. A proof of this is from Esther, who was always passive. Rava maintained, it is for his personal satisfaction, Achashverosh's personal satisfaction. That's why Queen Esther was allowed to sleep with him, because Number one was passive, but the other reason Rava says it's because of his personal satisfaction. It makes a difference. Otherwise, how do we allow ourselves to give the non-Jews censers and coal containers and so on? He gives an example. If a non-Jew orders a Jew to cut alfalfa on Shabbat day and throw it to his animals or kill him, cut it not have himself be killed. But if he orders to cast it into the sea, better to prefer death than obey, since he wants him to commit. So let me explain. Basically, if a non-Jewish king or whatever, persecutor, asks you to violate Shabbat for their own benefit, make me scrambled eggs. I'm hungry. I want breakfast. You are supposed to violate Shabbat because he's doing it for himself, even if it's a time of persecution and even if it's in public, because he's doing it for his own benefit. If, however, he says, cook eggs and throw them out, that means he's only commanding you to do this in order to violate Shabbat. In that case, we're going to see, it depends on these other factors, what one does. So that's the next part. If it is the aim of the oppressor to have him transgress, it is for him to deliberate. If it's a time of persecution, he should surrender his life and not transgress, whether in private or in public. But if it's not, he should choose to transgress and not die if it is in private, and to die if it is in public. This is how the sages formulated it. He said, even if it's not a time of persecution, he may transgress rather than die only in private. In public, he may not violate even a minor rabbinic precept, even changing the manner of tying shoes in public is defined as 10 Israelites. In other words, the big three, one has to die for all in all cases, no matter what. But if it's not, then if he's doing it for his own benefit, he's commanding you, okay, violate. But if he's asking you to do something just to violate, then if it's in private and not a time for persecution, so violate because it's no big deal. Someone says, eat kosher, eat this pig, or I'm going to kill you. And there are not 10 Jews around, and it's not a time of persecution, then save your life. It's not one of the big three. However, if it's a time of persecution, well, you see, a time of persecution, and even small things become symbolically very, very important. Therefore, if it's a time of persecution, or if there are 10 people there, then that's going to cause the chilul Hashem, doing even a minor sin in front of so many Jews. One has to die rather than do it. Even a small law, like how you tie your shoes. And so this seems very significant because even if converting to Islam is not idolatry, it's not one of the big three, it seems to at least be like a minor transgression. And a minor transgression in a time of persecution, and this was a time of persecution, it seems that Rambam, according to his own halacha, should say that one should die rather than violate. So let's turn to Rambam's reason, halachic reasoning, which he goes on to explain. Number one, what's Rambam's defense? Legal defense. First of all, pronouncement of Shada, of the Shada, is not idolatry, because profession of Muhammad as a prophet is not idolatry, and Islam is not idolatry. Rambam says so in other places. Here's a letter to Ovadia, the convert. Someone asked him this very question, and his answer is Teshuvah, Elu Hayish Me'alim, Enam Ovdei Avodah Zarah Kelal. They are not idolaters at all, these Ishmaelites. And they are totally monotheist in proper way, right? They're in their thought. They don't just say it with no problem. They're not lying. They're not faking, right? Well, I looked into this, and therefore it is not idolatry. Okay, so that's number one. This is not idolatry. Now, there is a problem that they do say, that our Torah is forged, the Muslims say. Now, in the Rambam in Mishneh Torah does say, "Ha'omer shabore hechilif mitzvah zo b'mitzvah acheret, uchvar batla Torah zo, af al pi shehi hayta me'im Hashem, kegon ha'hagarim," right, the Muslims, "kol echad mishalosha elu kofer batorah." So here, even if it's not idolatry, this is pretty serious. By saying that Muhammad is a prophet, one is implying that Muhammad the prophet came and he said, you don't have to follow the Torah anymore, right? And now he's giving a new law. And someone who does that would be kofer ba-Torah. And so that is quite serious. So so how is Imam going to defend against that? Okay, so first of all, it's not idolatry. Profession is performed under compulsion. So, right, we're not saying it willingly. We're forced to say it. Furthermore, this is a main point of Rambam. It's only speech, not action. If the Muslims would say, I force you to do some Muslim ritual, that might be a different story. But just speaking, when you don't mean it, it's just a lie. So Rambam says that does not count. This is how he gets out of that question of even a minor prohibition, right? Even something that would be, mukseh, whatever. Here, move this thing on Shabbat. Mukseh, it's a very rather minor. It's not a deoraita even. In a time of persecution, you can't do it. Nevertheless, Imam would say, but speech is even less than that. You're not even doing an action. So therefore, just do it. Furthermore, it's not repeated out of conviction, and they know that we are lying. So taking all these things together, Rambam builds multiple arguments to say that it is allowed. Now, here's four modern writers about this letter, because Rambam's argument is quite difficult. In other words, legally to justify. If you just read Mishneh Torah and presented someone, put this into a computer and say, well, under these circumstances, should one die or not? Sounds like one should die. If you're going to be kofer ba-Torah and deny Judaism and, a time of persecution for sure, it seems like the French rabbi has a good halachic argument. So how do we deal with this? The fact that Imam is going against seemingly his own halacha. So here's four statements. One is Herbert Davidson said, Rambam could not have written this. It's impossible because it goes against his Mishneh Torah. Now, the scholars don't agree with this, but I'm just showing you how extreme that the question is that would lead Davidson to say that. Professor Chaim Soloveitchik, he wrote an article about this, and he says, the Rambam is disregarding the official halacha. The Rambam, just because of the needs of the time, he sees that the people are very dejected and have no hope, and they're going to lose everything if they follow the strict halakha. And so in this situation, he said, okay, you have to ignore the official halakha for the greater good, et lasot lahashem. And sometimes, you just have to, it's necessary to deviate from the halakha for an emergency situation. So that's what Soloveitchik says. A very interesting but difficult argument. I mean, Rambam is the father of all of halacha since Mishneh Torah and on, right? This is the basis of foundation of all halacha as we know it. To say Rambam just disregarded it is really hard to swallow. Rabbi Kafir, a great Rambam expert, the Yemenite rabbi, says maybe Rambam changed his mind, right? And he thought at one time that one should violate. And then when he wrote his code, he said, no, you know what? Don't violate. And it took time for the Imam to develop his ideas and he changed his mind. I don't like this answer too much either. And Imam, it's true, Imam did change his mind here and there. We see he has crossouts in some of his manuscripts, but these are about pretty minor things, not about something major that he obviously took a lot of time and really thought it out. Instead, I think David Hartman's approach, I think, is the best. He says, Rambam had a complex view of halakha and how it relates to every situation. And in fact, Rambam thought that halakha is not a strict formula that you plug this in and there's an algorithm and like a computer could spit out an answer. The whole world of halakha and the Talmud and everything includes both laws and stories. Why are the stories there in the Talmud? What are they there? Just for fun? These are legal stories. These are serious stories. And Rambam has a good reason why he starts with Agadah, because whenever you're deciding, a rabbi is deciding a halakha, he has to take into account the people he's talking to, the historical situation, the background, and not only the strictly legal statements of the Talmud, but also the Agadah. The rabbis wanted to teach us a lot in the Agadah. And so therefore, Rambam was completely justified In starting off with these agadot, of real situations of real rabbis under similar circumstances of duress, and shows how they decided to live. And so we have good precedent for that. Now, when Rambam is writing Mishneh Torah, there, that's a clear summary of the basic laws. Absolutely. And that's why the Mishneh Torah is so important. But you can't just automatically and dryly pick out a halakha from the Mishneh Torah and say, okay, that's what you have to do, because you have to take into account all of the halakha and all of the Agadah. And Rambam had this complex, deep, and profound view of the how halakha works and what the role of a posek is. So I think this is a very important argument. I think you can find this true in Rambam, many of Rambam's other letters as well. We have many teshuvot of the Rambam. And you see, in many cases, he will deviate apply massage the strict halakha in order to help people in various situations, never go against the halakha. See, it's not like Professor Soloveitchik was saying that halakha is one thing and then the application is something different. For Hartman's explanation is the halakha includes all of the whole world, all of reality, including human psychology and the effect that it will have on the future community. And so Rambam, with the great vision and great leader, saw fit to include the Agadah in his answer, in his description. Okay, this letter is so important because it's not just about this particular situation. You see that there's a fundamental methodological question here. And that will bring us to the end of it.
So can I make a question?
Sure.
In what point Rav Kafi thought that Rambam changed his mind? In the definition of kofrut or in the halakha of...
Yeah, it's a good question. So this, great question. This letter was written in 1165. Rambam wrote published the Mishneh Torah in 1177. So Rambam had not even barely started writing the Mishneh Torah at this point. So according to Kafech, he would have written this letter and then changed his mind after for the stricter view that appears in Mishneh Torah. The problem with this is that you can look for yourself and read through this entire section of this of the letter, and you'll see that already here he pretty much lays out all the halachot almost exactly as they appear in Mishneh Torah. So it's kind of like he has the outline and the contents already here. So I'm not like holding back anything, but he just thinks that the application in this situation should not be a black and white reading, but that you have to look at the entire people and what everybody's going through. And Rambam says, I know, because I went through it myself. And if Rambam would have followed the French rabbi and he and his family all would have said, okay, kill us, then we wouldn't have Rambam, right? Where would we be? We'd be lost. And so Rambam understood it. And he knew that the Muslims themselves, they're just saying, okay, say this thing just for their, I don't know, for their honor and glory, so they could feel like they humiliated a Jew. Whatever reason they're saying this, they don't really think that we're converting. They know we're not really converting. It's all a fake. It's all a show. We're just saying words. The words are not idolatrous. We don't mean them. And therefore, just say it and go and run away, and so that you can live as a good Jew, right? Would he say this in a different situation, in a different time period? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. What would he say if it was Christianity? What would he say if it was, some kind of other cult or something? These are all really good questions of how we would apply this in a different situation. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with these questions right now. But at least in this situation, Rambam thought appropriate to live. Okay, so let's. Jump to the end. This is the effort that a person must make to separate himself from the heretics when they do not coerce him as they do. He should leave them. But if he's compelled to violate even one precept, it is forbidden to stay there. He must leave everything he has, travel day and night until he finds a spot where he can practice his religion. The world is sufficiently large and extensive. The appeal of the person who pleads his duties to his family and his household is no excuse. A brother cannot redeem a man or pay his ransom. Don't blame it on my business. I owe him money. I can't leave. That's a good reason to leave if you owe him money, right? He owes me money. I can't leave. I do not think it is right to make this plea in order to avoid the obligation and not to flee to a reasonable place. He must under no circumstances continue to reside in the land of persecution. If he does, he is a transgressor and profanes God's name, and almost a presumptuous sinner. So Imam is coming close. Say, listen, if you stay there willingly, then the sins that you are forced to make, that may become a mezid, that you're doing it on purpose. And in that case, this argument that above would not apply anymore. Okay, those who delude themselves to think that they will remain where they are until King Mashiach appears in the Maghreb in Morocco, and they will then leave for Jerusalem. I simply do not know how they will rid themselves of the present difficulties. They are transgressors and they lead others to sin. As Prophet Yirmiyah says, these are the people that say, everything is well when nothing is well. That fits them, and others like them very well. There is no set time for the arrival of Mashiach that they can count on and decide that is closer or distant. The incumbency of the commandments does not depend on the appearance of Mashiach. We are required to apply ourselves to study and to the fulfillment of the precepts, and we must strive for perfection in both. If we do what we have to, we or our children or our grandchildren may be privileged by God to witness the coming of the Mashiach, and life will be more pleasant. If he does not come, we have not lost anything. On the contrary, we have gained by doing what we had to do. But it is wicked and hopeless and a renunciation of the faith for anyone to stay on in these places and see the study of Torah cease, the Jewish population perishing after some time, he himself unable to live as a Jew, but continue to say, I will stay here until Mashiach appears, and then I shall be relieved of the situation I am in. Okay, we see a theme between this week and the letter on astrology we saw last week, where Rambam also talks about the dangers of assuming that some guy is Mashiach, a false Messiah, how that leads people to false hope, and they sold all their houses, they borrowed and put themselves in debt because they thought Mashiach is coming, and then Mashiach didn't come, and their life was devastated. So that's one thing. A belief in Mashiach causes people to start rebellions, like they did against the Romans without any military strategy. The Imam says the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of belief in astrology, thinking, oh, Mashiach is, they're going to calculate when Mashiach is going to come. And Imam here talks about another consequence of a false belief in Mashiach. Of course, Rambam is one of the principles of Rambam is to believe that Mashiach redemption will come. But that's in general. It will come when it comes. You can't use that as an excuse to say, I'm going to stay here with all my swimming pool and tennis courts and whatever else, and I can't follow mitzvot, but it's okay because Mashiach will come and then we'll be okay. No, that's not faith. That's opposite of faith, right? That's an excuse. That's disbelief. And that person is actually sinning on purpose. Okay, very important perspective. And finally, theme 5 is about a servant should regard himself during his persecution. Anyone who cannot leave because of his attachment, because of the dangers of a sea of voyage, and stays where he is, must look upon himself as one who profanes God's name, not willingly, but almost so, right? I understand there are reasons. It's difficult to travel by sea. It's dangerous. But that's almost a chilul Hashem by doing that. At the same time, must bear in mind that if he fulfills a precept, God will reward him doubly because he acted so for God only and not to show off or be accepted as an observant individual. What a beautiful statement that Imam says. If you are in hiding, you can't leave right now, and you go and you light Shabbat candles and you make a Shabbat meal and you pray in private, that person, not only is he not doing something bad, he gets more reward. If someone does it in a time of peace, okay, good. But if someone who does it in a time of persecution, risking his life, that is praiseworthy. The reward is much greater for a person who fulfills the Torah and knows that if he's caught, he and all he has will perish. It is he who is meant by God, if only you seek Hashem with all your heart and soul. That's pure devotion. Nevertheless, no one should stop to plan to leave in the province that God is wroth with and to exert. Nevertheless, no one should stop to plan to leave. Don't stop planning to leave this place that God is angry with, and make sure to achieve your exit. It is not right to alienate, scorn, and hate people who desecrate Shabbat. It is our duty to befriend them and encourage them to fulfill the commandments. The rabbis regulate explicitly that when an evildoer who sinned by choice comes to synagogue, he is to be welcomed and not insulted. What a beautiful line, right? And this, you know, Sephardic communities throughout history and everywhere, they didn't make a distinction and say, oh, you're this, you're not observant enough, you can't come to Beit Knesset. The opposite. We make sure to be welcoming. Every people are at different levels. They're not there yet. Well, if you insult them, then what are the chances they're ever going to come back? Then they're going to get lost totally. But rather befriend them, invite them, and hopefully through that personal connection and your and personal love, then the person will come closer and be inspired to keep Shabbat. In this ruling, they relied on Shlomo's counsel. The thief should not be despised for stealing to appease his hunger. If someone's hungry and he steals, you have to understand and have pity on him, understand his motives. It means do not despise the evildoer in Israel when he comes secretly to steal some observance. There's a midrash on it, not just to steal hunger. If an evildoer steals a good deed, don't hate him. Okay, he's an evildoer. He did one good deed. Okay, give him encouragement for that. And then hopefully he'll do even more. Ever since we were exiled from our land, persecution is our unending lot, because from our youth it has grown with us like a father, and from our womb it has directed us. But we frequently find Talmud, a persecution is likely to pass. May God put an end to this one, and may the prediction be realized. In those days and at that time, Hashem says, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah shall be none. Sins of Judah someone will look for, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those I allow to survive. May it be as well. Amen. And let us also pray that today also, this current dire situation that we are in, that Israel is in, will come to an end soon with our full redemption. B'mehera b'yamenu. Thank you, everybody, for your attention.
Thank you. I wanted to ask you something. One of the 13 principles of that Rambam says is to believe in Moshe as a Nabi, as a principal Nabi. So when they had to imply that Muhammad was a Nabi, they were not in a problem with the principle of the Rambam because they do not believe it, or?
Wow, great question. Yes, I agree. By saying that Muhammad is a prophet, then one is denying at least one of the 13 principles, maybe more of them, because I mean you can see that the 13 principles of faith themselves, the Imam doesn't count things like free will. It's not necessarily the 13 most important things, because there's lots of very, very important things to believe. The 13 principles are specifically directed at common mistaken beliefs that the Jews were confronted with. And so many of them are against Islam. So saying, Moshe is the prophet. He's the only prophet that can legislate laws. And every single word that we have is exactly the same, and nothing ever changed. All those were to protect Jews in order to make sure that they do not fall into any traps of what Muslims said. So absolutely, by saying, this is not a good thing to say. You should not say this on a regular day, that admit that Muhammad is a prophet, or that any of their beliefs that the Torah is not applicable anymore, or that the Torah words have been changed by them. These are all false things. Certainly, Rambam is the first one to know how terrible and wrong those ideas are. The question is, are they worthy of dying for? Right? So not, you know, the 13 principles, although they're so important, are not in themselves worth dying for. If it's not murder, incest, or idolatry, then just words. You're saying something false. You don't believe it, first of all. So it's not, you know, you're not violating a false belief because you don't believe it. You have the guy who says, "I'm going to kill you." You're on the subway. I don't know. You don't have a subway here, but you know, some crazy person on the subway says, you know, say this or die. Okay, you know, say something about your family or die. Okay, you say it, and then it goes away, right? So better to live. Although it's you should get out of there. Don't let yourself be in such a situation. But do your best. Do as many mitzvot as you can. Keep your identity strong, and then go to a place of safety, which is what Rambam did, and it worked out for Rambam. And I think this letter. This one letter, can you imagine, you know, of all the things that people that accomplished in their lives, and Rambam did so much more besides this, but this one letter, can you imagine how many lives it saved and how many communities were built because Rambam had the courage and the talent to write such a persuasive and caring. You see how Rambam just cares about people and what they're going through, and understands where they are and what they need. Right? It looks like Rambam was a doctor for people's physical ailments and knows exactly what medication they need. So too here we see Rambam as a spiritual doctor, right? Holding their hand, explaining the halacha, telling them some inspiring stories, explaining to them why they shouldn't feel bad. You know, if they did the wrong thing, okay, you know, now you have a chance to do the right thing. Still do misfot. You're not evil. You're persecuted. You deserve double reward, and hopefully you'll find safety.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. I want to thank you as part of the event Sephardat community. Are you salio? Sorry, I don't see you. I want to thank you as part of the event Sephardat community. We were so happy to have you here with us. We hope we can learn from you again in the future. And I wanted to ask you where can I read the whole letters from the Rambam?
Sure, I'm happy to send you a link to the book. You can find it on Amazon. Okay. And there's many letters they're published in Arabic and Hebrew and in English. I don't know if they've been translated to Spanish, not that I know of, but they're translated in different places, and I'm happy to send you that information.
Okay, thank you so much.
It was great. Okay, thank you.
Good night.